Now, generally what you'll find is that if you get your group of people to be larger than what I recommend, you won't ever have time to do what needs doing. So try to remember in the future, if I suggest 3 or 4 people, try to keep your group to that size, and then everybody will get a chance. Now, don't tell anyone. But any of you who shared what God's been doing in your life have just been discipling the people that you told. Let's let that be our secret, okay? You wouldn't want anybody to know that you've been discipling anyone. That's pretty terrifying, isn't it? Well, we're coming to God's Word, John chapter 3. So open your Bible, if you will. And I think that you have a white sheet of paper, which will act as an outline for us this morning. I was thinking just the other day that I don't think it's ever been 2 weeks in a row that I've given you the same format of an outline on Sunday morning. And there's sort of two reasons for that. The first is I want to keep trying to introduce you to the number of ways that there are to really approach the Word of God, and that it is an exciting and alive book. And anyone who is willing to take just a little bit of time when they're reading and to think a bit about what it is that they're reading, it can unfold for you all sorts of wonderful treasures. And whenever I'm reading, I'm always coming at it from a bit of a different angle. So we're going to be talking this morning about the title you can see there, Twice Judged or Once Saved. This is the option that every person has, to be twice judged or to be once saved. We're going to be picking this up in verse 13 of this chapter. But before I actually read the text and talk about it, I want to give you a little bit of the context for where it's been coming from, in case you weren't here last week or don't remember what we talked about last week. Remember, we were introduced to a man named Nicodemus, who was a ruler or a teacher, a very prominent person in the religious hierarchy of the Jewish people at that time. And we have been seeing and will continue to see Jesus with the new way of life that God is trying to introduce, the kingdom of God, the reality of the spiritual dimension. We will see Jesus talking about that kingdom over and over again, encountering people who have already decided ahead of time that either they know everything that's going to be said, or who already presume that they are part of the in-group or already qualified for what it is that Jesus is going to say. And we see this in the case of Nicodemus. Yes, he's very interested in what Jesus has to say, but his approach is basically one of two things, one of two possibilities. The first is that he has nice thoughts about Jesus and is kind of coming along wanting to commend Jesus for being a teacher and being a person of God. And that's great, Jesus. That's just wonderful. And it sort of reminds me of some people in our culture who have these nice thoughts about Jesus. And yeah, they don't mind listening to what he might teach to them and think of him as being a good teacher and teaching about morality. And Jesus was a great philosopher and all these nice kinds of things. That's sort of the approach that Nicodemus is taking in a way. The other possibility of how Nicodemus is coming to Jesus is coming to him and saying, okay, Jesus, so what are we teaching on now? It's the wanting to include himself with Jesus without really any change in his life. He thinks that Jesus is coming as a confirmer of the things that he's already been expounding. And, all right, Jesus, well, what is it we'll teach these people? Why don't you just give me the inside scoops, and then together we can go ahead and teach them. And of course, Jesus confounds him immediately and says, basically, Nicodemus, you have no idea, you haven't a clue what it is that I'm going to be talking about. Because I'm going to be introducing into your life experience a dimension of reality, a realm of reality called the kingdom of God. And in fact, it is so different and so other than anything that you have known to this point in time. You're going to have to be born all over again and be born into that spiritual dimension if you ever want to live in it. You can't just kind of and transfer yourself into another kingdom. No matter what you do on this side of that barrier, whatever is born of flesh just stays flesh, period. And if you want to get into the spiritual dimension, we're going to have to be reborn. And we've already looked at the funny story of Nicodemus wondering if Jesus has told all the mothers of the world that everybody's going to get small and go back in and have to come back out again. So Jesus now has been saying to Nicodemus, you don't know anything about the wind, Nicodemus. You can't even see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind, but your perception, your ability to grasp even something in the natural world called wind is so limited that there is very little hope that you're going to be able to grasp something of the spiritual dimension, which to your natural eyes has even less substance than does the wind. All right, so we're picking it up in verse 13. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may have in him eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Remember, Nicodemus is a teacher, a religious person who would have been very, very familiar with what we would call today the Old Testament. And a couple of the statements that Jesus makes are allusions back to, or hearkenings back to, scripture and verses that would have been very much on the mind of Nicodemus as he is coming, scrambling now, trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? What's he all about? Because Jesus isn't fitting into the nice, neatly programmed and arranged theology of the people of that time. But Jesus is making it very clear, and he will make it very clear throughout the entire story, the entire time of his life. He isn't coming to abolish or to do away with the sorts of things that the scribes and Pharisees have been studying, but he is here to reinterpret the significance of them and the meaning of them, and to fulfill them in a way that goes way beyond what the people, the religious people at that time, were able to figure out or to imagine. And so Jesus will basically, you'll see him, deflecting the simple pre-programmed ideology of the religious people of the time. But even while he is doing that, he is reaching around and pulling into their minds scriptures and passages of the Bible that explain what he's really all about. It's as though he comes at them from another angle. And sure enough, the same thing is true right here. Jesus is making reference to two passages that would have been very shocking in a way to Nicodemus, because you could see him starting to make the connection. Now, the first one, when Jesus says, okay, who has ascended into heaven but he who has first descended? And he is making reference to this passage you can see I've given you, Proverbs 30, verse 4. And let's look at that scripture, see? Who has ascended into heaven and descended? You see, that's the part that would have keyed Nicodemus. And they were trained in their memory to be able to start with just a phrase like that, and they would intuitively, from all of their memorization, they would finish out the passage. So Jesus is starting the things out. Pretty much today, like I would say something like, it's even in this passage of Scripture. If I start out by saying, you know, for God so loved the world, you would know to complete that verse. Most of you would, that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, the same was true for them. So Jesus starts off the verse, and look at how it hangs along here. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Remember, Jesus has been talking about the wind. He said, Nicodemus, you can't even see the wind. But the one that I'm talking about, he says, meaning himself, has not only been able to see it, but his being, his familiarity with the wind and with the spiritual dimension allows him to even grab a hold of the wind. And that's something, Nicodemus, you can't do. Okay? Who has wrapped the waters, the rain, in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Can you hear the irony in this? Are you, Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, and yet you don't even understand the basic things I'm talking to you about the wind? Well, let me give you a hint, Nicodemus. Who's the one that can hold the wind in his hands? Surely you know his name and his son's name. So you might put it this way, Jesus knows wind. You know that commercial, Bo knows this and that? Well, Jesus knows wind. He's very comfortable, very familiar, because he has moved about in another realm of reality. For him, something as ordinary and as normal, as uncomplicated as the wind, it's no big deal, because Jesus has moved in a spiritual dimension of things, and he is the only one who has been born first already of the Spirit, but through the birth to the Virgin Mary, has been born of the flesh. So in a sense, you can say he has experience in both dimensions. And that's what he's been saying to Nicodemus. Look, I'm just telling you things that I have actually seen. And now it's beginning to dawn on Nicodemus. He's beginning to realize, oh, so you mean you started in the spiritual dimension and have come now into the physical dimension? And Jesus is saying, basically, yes, I have. And what's more, I'm going to give you the opportunity to start where you are in the physical dimension. But if you will be born again, you can be born into the spiritual dimension and come to understand the sorts of things that I'm going to tell you about. Because Jesus says, I'm not really here to talk to you about this life. This is one of the greatest mistakes that people make when it comes to understanding the Scripture and the way of the Lord. It isn't that God is uninterested in this world, but Jesus didn't come as a basic philosophy for how to get by in this life. He didn't come about as a how to be happy in this world. He didn't come into the world to answer all the particulars of this life's circumstance. He came into the world to introduce you and me to another world. And to the extent, I believe this with all of my heart, that you insist upon making the way of God only answer to your present life, circumstance, and situation, to that degree, you are missing out on the vast bulk of what God wants to do in your life. He cares about you where you are right now. Don't get me wrong. But there is so much that he wants to tell us, and it has to do with another dimension of reality called the spiritual world. And so Jesus has already moved about freely in that world. Now, he says, verse 14. No, wait, before we get there. Verse 13, he says, even the Son of Man. And that expression, the Son of Man, many of you maybe wonder, well, where did that come from? How come Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man? Remember, he has been now born of flesh. He is the Son of God by his first birth in the spiritual world. He is now the Son of Man by his physical birth into the natural world. But the expression Son of Man, you can see, is taken from a delightful passage in the book of Daniel, and I've given that to you right there. So this is Daniel speaking now, and he says, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, notice again the allusion to the sky, to the wind, to the heavens. With the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, meaning God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The word serve is the word to worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You get the connection Jesus has been telling him about, I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God. And now by making the statement and calling himself the Son of Man, he is saying, do you realize that the kingdom that I'm going to introduce, the kingdom that I want to talk to you about, the kingdom that I want to introduce you into, is this kingdom spoken of in the book of Daniel, a dominion and a kingdom that will be from everlasting to everlasting, that will have no end, and people of every nation, kindred, tribe, language, etc., are going to be a part of this kingdom. Now, it's so hard for us to appreciate the weight of all of this coming at Nicodemus at once. He is absolutely flabbergasted because, you see, for us, it makes so much sense. We've read the end of the book. And we can come back and say, oh, yeah, it's the kingdom of God he's talking about. That's when you get born again and so on. But for Nicodemus, he is only thinking of some kind of a natural kingdom of this earth. And Jesus is giving him these clues, and you can just feel Nicodemus having to back up further and further and say, whoa, Nilly. He came to Jesus sort of all chummy and said, hey, okay, so what is it we're going to teach all the people? And Jesus says, well, I don't think you quite understand how majorly different what I'm going to tell you really is. And he starts feeding Nicodemus a little bit at a time some of the differences. And Nicodemus says, oh my goodness. They're never going to believe this back at the place, you know, the school, the temple, wherever it was that he was from. How am I going to explain this? So he's a little on the overwhelmed side. That's okay, isn't it, to think of Nicodemus as being overwhelmed? So many people, when they read the Bible, they just think these characters are all flat. They're just names. Nicodemus. Yeah, he's a human being, and he would have gone at it just like you. His eyes are getting big. He's probably shaking his head a little bit. He's probably thinking of other scriptures and saying, this is more than I bargained for when I came here. Which, didn't that happen to you too when you started to get into the things of God all of a sudden? You know, you just thought you weren't real happy. You just thought, you know, I really, there's got to be a better way, and so I'll give God a chance. And the doors began to open up wider and wider, and you start thinking, oh my goodness. And your whole life gets changed. This is what's happening to Nicodemus. We are watching a transformation of this delightfully religious man. Okay, so now Jesus is going to make reference to a whole other passage of Scripture, and this is a really important one. So verse 14, he talks about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I have given you, as you can see there in your outline, the passage of Scripture from the book of Numbers, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 9, that is what the reference that Jesus is citing here. Now, this comes about, this story comes about, it's just amazing. You ought to go sometime and read the book of Numbers. There are parts of it that are easier to skip than others, if you know what I mean. I mean, there are a lot of numbers in Numbers, and you can, I think, safely pass over the numbers in Numbers. I mean, it's good to read them at some point along the way, but for just now, pass over the numbers in Numbers. But read the book of Numbers and portions of the book of Exodus, and be on the lookout for this one thing. How many times do these foolish people complain? That's basically the book of Exodus and Numbers, is the barking and the complaining and the belly aching of the people of God. I mean, God does one miracle after another, and they say, you know, gee whiz, man, we're hungry. And so God gives them manna. And they say, wow, this is amazing. They eat the manna for a little while, and they say, you know what, this tastes, we don't have any meat. Give us some meat, God. I mean, cool. So God causes quail to just rise up, flap in, land in the place. People are eating quail till it's coming out their ears. I mean, literally, just about. And then they're complaining, you know, gee, I'm thirsty. God, you know, here we are out in the desert. We're thirsty. So God cracks the rock, opens it up, all kinds of water comes out of the rock. I mean, that had to be pretty good water, right? It's after God has done all of these miracles, and you watch it, you count them. I mean, there must be a dozen or 15 specific times when the bellyachers and the complainers rise up. And I thought, man, how, not that I was thinking of our church family, but places that I know of, how like the people of God. They don't figure out that the whole thing is a process. See, your life in God is a process. And just because you got out of Egypt, I mean, hey, great, hallelujah, let's celebrate together. But it's a long trek from Egypt to the land of promise when everything is all finished and done. And if you don't know that it's a process, you think, oh God, get me out of this misery. God gets you out of the misery, and you expect it to be bliss forever and a day, amen. You expect things to be fine and finished. But it's a process. And because it's a process, things don't always meet your expectations. Because very frankly, my friend, your expectations are for absolute convenient perfection. And anything that falls short of convenient perfection is a total pain in the where? In the neck. Oh, I feel it. Yes. Feel it. Thank you very much. I wasn't thinking of the other thing either. I just went blank. Really? Okay. It's a journey. And the people of God in those days, see, we all say to ourselves, man, if I ever saw manna come out of the sky, I'd never complain again. Yes, you would. I mean, God cracked a rock and gave me something to drink. I'd trust him from here on out. No, you wouldn't. Hey, come on, let's be frank. Remember the last time God really did a great thing in your life and you were just, oh, hallelujah, oh, God is good. How many days that last? 3.5? And then it's back to the same old, you know, I don't think God even knows I'm alive. I don't think he cares about me, all these people. And notice how it joins together, it joins together barking against God and against Moses. You know why? Not because Moses thought he was God, but because in God's economy of things, most people have the smarts not to really complain to God. Say, oh God, you're just letting me down right and left. You don't give me the counsel that I need, oh God. You don't answer to my needs. So instead of doing that, they'll go to a place where they're getting spiritual nourishment. And they'll say to those people, you know, you're just not giving me what I need. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. What we do our very best to give you is anything that the King gives us to give you. And if we're not giving it to you, you think we're holding out? You know, I got all these goodies. I just like to see you suffer a little bit. Come on, go ahead, bark. We'll use little doggy biscuits to train you. Come on, little woofers. There you go. Good pooch, good pooch. You think we're holding out something that we're not giving to you? We are giving you everything that God gives us. So if you've got a complaint, all I can say is take it up with Him. Man, that wasn't even in my notes. Oh, that felt good. And listen to these people. They've had the manna, the quail, and the water, and says, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. I'm sick and tired of just steady Christianity. I mean, it seems like God's done nothing in my life lately. I'm getting tired. I'm getting burned out. I'm getting exhausted. Don't read my Bible anymore. Give me something exciting, God. We loathe this miserable food. Why? Because it's not tantalizing, huh? Somebody's in the rain out there. You better let him in the door. Oh, it's upstairs? Hope it's not our kids. Oh, man. Well. See, people think that the issue is their comfort and their ease. Things going the way that they want them to go. Dear friend, the kindest thing most often that I can do for you as your pastor is not give you things the way that you want them. Well, the Lord has a way of dealing with complainers. He sends fiery serpents to nip at their heels. And you get bit by one of these little squirmy things and you're dead. Now, you're not dead instantly, but the venom that locks into your veins, courses through your veins, eventually hits your heart and you are dead. Once you've been bit, you will die. Once you've been bit, you will die. The word sin literally means to miss what was intended. Many people will use the definition literally to miss the mark, and that is true, like in archery or target practicing or something. But what a lot of people don't know is that inherent in the word sin is not just the missing of the mark, but there is also the missing of what would have been true had you hit the mark. Sin involves a kind of a forfeiture. Once you don't get where you're supposed to be, then you don't get what you were supposed to have gotten. You can't separate the two. God doesn't say, okay, buddy, you sin, so now I'm not going to give you anything. But if you don't go where the blessing is, then you don't get the blessing. Well, what happened was these people in their sinning missed what God had intended for them, and they were now beginning to have to forfeit their life. But Jesus, this is what we're learning in verse 15, Jesus is the antidote to the venom that is already coursing through everyone's veins. And let's look at that scripture there, Numbers 21, verses 7 through 9. And so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Please intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, just like the ones that are biting people, and set it on a standard, lift it up on a flagpole, is literally the expression there. And it shall come about, that's why Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross. See, he was lifted up on the standard. And the Bible says, he, meaning Jesus, who never sinned, who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf. Like the serpents, Jesus was made into a serpent, though he had not done any sin. He was made to be like this serpent raised up on the pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, which means all of us, when he looks at it, shall live. The word is revive, not die. It will be recovered. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any person, when that person looked to the bronze serpent, he lived or he revived. So just as the serpent was lifted up, once you've been bit, you look to the serpent and believe that that will save you. In the same way, Jesus is going to be lifted up, that anyone who has been bitten by the serpent of sin, so that the death, which is a consequence of that sin coursing through our veins, if we will look to Jesus and rely upon Him, trust in Him, and believe in Him, then we will be, the word is, saved. God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, because we've already been judged. We have already been bitten. Jesus doesn't come as one of those serpents, one of those snakes, to bite people and say, "Aha, sinner, yeah. You and I have already been bitten by the wages of sin. We are already in the process of dying. The venom is already coursing through our veins." So God didn't have to send Jesus as a serpent into the world to bite people. He had to send Jesus into the world as the one that would be lifted up on the standard so that anyone who looked to Jesus could live, could be saved. And this word "saved" takes on great significance in this passage. God didn't send His Son to judge the world, but that the world should be saved. And the word for "saved," if you want to mark it somewhere, let me just find it. I know I have it here. Yes, it means will be healed, protected, delivered, made whole. Healed, protected, delivered, recovered, and made whole. Jesus is the antidote to the venom of death that is coursing through everyone's veins. For God so loved the world. And I learned something very new just this week as I was studying. I always thought that word "so" is like, "For God so loved the world." And that's a neat thing to say, but literally that "so" there is better translated this. This is the way that God loved the world. God thusly loved the world. In other words, He's going to tell us how He loved. Not how much He loved, but the way in which He demonstrated that love. For this is the way that God loved the world. The active loving of God in the world came about in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave the one who had already been born of the Spirit to now be born in the flesh, that whoever would believe in Him, like the people of old, would believe and look to that bronze serpent, would not perish, would not die, but would instead have a life that is everlasting. Because the wage of sin, the venom of sin going through us, that's what kills us. But if we look to Jesus and rely upon Him, that venom never takes effect in our life. And so as you can see, I've said there, the Logos is the cure for the cosmos. Jesus as the order of what God meant for things to be, that is what offers cure to each and every person, that we would not perish or die. We have already been judged. There is another judgment come into the world. First judgment is the fact that you and I have done wrong, so we've been bitten by the snake. But now a new judgment has come into the world, the light, the person of Jesus Christ. And anyone that chooses to believe in Jesus, then they escape the consequence of the first judgment and come into life. But anyone, the Bible says very clearly, who doesn't believe in Jesus, not only have they been judged once, but now the second time around they have made a decision not to believe in the light and in the one that can save them. And that judgment of light in the world makes people choose to either live in the darkness because their deeds are evil, or to come into the light because their deeds are correct. And very clearly what Jesus is saying is anyone who flees from Me, anyone who chooses not to open up their life to Me, has chosen instead to live in darkness, and they have thereby judged themselves. The first judgment was sin and the death that came. The second judgment, and this is very a difficult concept to explain, but the second judgment doesn't so much have to do with sin. Doesn't so much have to do with God nailing you because of what you've done wrong. That judgment has already taken place. You and I have already been pronounced guilty and we're awaiting execution. There doesn't need to be another trial. But now there's an opportunity for anyone who wants to escape that judgment and decide, I want the light. I want to live in the light. I want Jesus in my life. So you can escape from the holding tank, the death row, as it were, and be rescued. It's not what you do bad on death row that determines whether or not you're going to die. What you did before you got on death row determines whether or not you're going to die. But now the issue is Jesus offers a way of escape for you. And if you will come to Him and come to the light, you can be rescued. Let's have the worship team come back up if we could. And I want to just conclude with two applications, I guess we could say, for all of us this morning. The first one is kind of picked up there at the end of the outline. Your choice, my friend, like everyone's choice, is do you want to believe in Jesus and thereby escape the consequence of the venom that's already in your body? Do you want to be healed, be recovered, be delivered, or not? And the choice is always yours. And every person must ultimately make that choice. But the second application that I think may have more appropriateness for the bulk of us that are gathered here together, you find in the very last question on the outline. Jesus talks a lot, and we'll explore this in the weeks ahead. He talks a lot about coming into the light. And people who are doing right don't mind the light. Oh, we're all a little embarrassed sometimes when people will say nice things about us. And I was a little embarrassed when Bob said, gee, I was amazed at how much the people of Holland really regard Pastor. And at least that's what I heard. I don't know if you said that. Maybe that was just my ears hearing that. But it's a little embarrassing. And, you know, the point is not to draw attention to ourselves. But when we've done something right, or if we were the one when we were younger, that mowed the lawn instead of our older brother, and, you know, parents find out and they say, gee, that was really... I don't mind having right things brought to anyone's attention, other than it's a little embarrassing. It's the things that aren't right in my life that I don't want to have brought up. I don't want to have them exposed. And dear friend, you want to know what's in your life that isn't supposed to be in your life? You want to know what's wrong about anything in your life? You don't have to have a lot of theology. You don't have to have a lot of religious training. You just answer the simple question, what is it that you don't really want to have even talked about? What is it that you don't want to have looked at? And that'll tell you right away what you're doing you shouldn't be doing. It's amazing to me how defensive people get when issues in their life that aren't good get brought up. And we as human beings keep trying to deflect it off to blame somebody else or something else. But if what you're doing is really right, then you're not going to struggle with it being brought up. It's like, well, if you want to talk about it, it's okay. It's a little embarrassing, but I don't mind. And so the simple question is, what do we love to keep covered? And anything you like to keep hidden is an element of shadow and darkness in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we really this morning want to open up our hearts to You afresh and offer ourselves to You, inviting Your scrutiny and Your evaluation. We are a people who very much like to hide in the shadows. And Lord, I just invite You in my own life, and I think there are many others who this morning would invite You as well into their life. Say, Lord, bring up those things that aren't right, and let's get them cleaned out. I want my life to be so cleaned out, so emptied of things that aren't the way that they're supposed to be, that there literally becomes no subject that causes me discomfort when it's brought up. Take the shadow away, Lord. Take the shadow away. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed just another brief moment, and I wonder who you are today that you have not been born again into that spiritual dimension of life. I am sure you are a very nice person. But you see, you've already been bit by a snake, and those snakes don't make any distinction between nice people because anyone that sins is bitten. And sir, ma'am, you already have venom coursing through your veins that is absolutely and eternally fatal. The only antidote to that sin is Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you would like to be preserved from the death of that venom, it's as simple as looking to Jesus and inviting His work in your life. And I'm going to ask, while everyone else has their eyes closed, if you would like to look to Jesus today and say, Jesus, save me from death. Forgive me my sins. Then would you look up at me right now and let my eyes meet with yours? I won't embarrass you, but I want to agree with you that this becomes the day that you look to Jesus, that your life is eternally saved. Who are you here? If I don't catch your eye, just signal me with your hand. Pastor, I want to be saved from certain death. I want Jesus to heal me. Who are you? That's what I want in my life. I want to be rescued by Jesus. I want to be healed. Well, Lord, we thank you for that prospect for every one of us. And boy, we've each got our own venom. Thank you that you can be the antidote to it all. And we welcome your work and your way and your love. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Well, in just a moment, we're going to have a closing song here that you may stay and sing with us, or you may begin to exit.